Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 to 20. This is our theme text. I've set before you life and death, therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. Now this scripture puts up front something that we treasure, but we don't necessarily measure and fully understand, and that is to live as human beings. We have to make a choice. Because God is made in his image, God does nothing mechanically, just doing it as the done thing. But everything God does, in fact, if you probe scripture deep enough, even his existence has its root in his will. After all, he said, I am what I am. God is self-conscious. Everything that God does has his will and purpose in it. He engages us, therefore, with the very will that he created us to have. And therefore, in choosing life and making life decisions, God puts the decision before us. And he doesn't want us to do things automatically, robotically, mechanically, but he wants us to love him from our heart, that source of planning, of choosing, and he wants us to really do his will consciously. Now, we have been focusing on God's work in forming a human being from conception in the womb through to birth. And God opens that up to us and engages us with our will. Last Sunday, we looked at God's side of that formation. Here is God as the creator, working secretly in the womb, not simply forming a fetus that the scientists can handle and see, that you can see in an ultrasound. But we saw that it even goes to the invisible center, because that body is created around a relationship with God, so that the human being is born connected with God, with the capacity to hear God internally and to be directed by him. And this is wonderful. Every baby formed in the image of God is a marvel, a wonder, a precious gift from God. But something came in between God creating man in his image, so that in the image of God, man would very naturally act after the likeness of God. And just by his very created nature, he would do everything right. But God put a law before him, put a limit, and mankind was deceived to choose sin. And that human touch became a twist to God's image. Now here I think we've got to really think clearly. Mankind never lost that image. He still is that image. He sinned in that image according to that likeness. And therefore the human touch of sin is a twist, is a bent. And the very word sin in the Hebrew and then in the Greek, the original languages of the whole Bible, point us to that, because sin means missing the mark. And it simply means that we're bent no longer to aim at the goal, the mark of us being created in the image and likeness of God. And that is the glory of God. That we glorify God, know God, and let him be God. And in doing that, we ourselves receive the glory of God and are glorified, appearing more godlike. But sin, as it were, put a twist, a bend in the arrow. And now, of itself, while it is still that arrow that God created, it's got that bent. And in and of itself, therefore, in being launched toward God, it always veers off and misses the mark, misses the goal of life. Now, God also makes us self-conscious of that side. He doesn't simply make us self-conscious of the fact that we are created in his image after his likeness, but he also now, through his law and through his word, makes us increasingly conscious of the fact that we're twisted, we're bent. And we so naturally go forth, launched, that arrow that God created with that twist, that bend. And you know, when parents make a decision to receive that child, they don't simply make the decision to receive the precious gift, but they also make the decision to receive that child with a built-in twist of sin. And this means that the baby is not simply received as a precious gift. The baby now is also received as a problem in your life. All you have to do is have a child, and you will see how, in a whole new way, you have to carry the burden of flawed human nature, of this twist. And since we're talking about choice, I'm just going to up front say something, because our modern scientific medical culture, again, makes us choose because of the power of science. I would dare say that in the vast majority of cases, the choice to reject the life that God is forming in the womb has its root in this heavy burden that childbearing and birth places on us because of that built-in systemic sin. And so what we're going to do today is engage our minds on that side to see how sin has hijacked the creation and how it comes through in every child. And when we choose life, we are not simply choosing a baby made in the image of God. We are also choosing a life that has this twist, endlessly disappoints and causes anguish. And therefore, a child born is not a pure gift from God. It is a gift, but it now requires a gift from you, and that is sacrifice. Do you realize that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, and children were these perfect beings, sinless, just functioning from the womb as the image and likeness of God perfectly, there'd be just joy and pleasure in having children. The more, the merrier. But because of sin, we have to receive this precious gift and make a sacrifice to receive it. And when people reject that gift from God, what they're really saying to God, I don't want the gift that is going to call me to make a life sacrifice. And that's why we as Christians have to fully grasp both sides of this decision. Life and death are set before us. But you know what God still says? Choose life. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made us in your image according to your likeness. We thank you that in Christ that is taken up and redeemed and elevated to a height that is much higher than what you made in Adam. Father, we do also acknowledge and confess the sin and how deep it is within us. But we thank you and praise you that you have not rejected us for that sin that became systemic to our very being, but you have taken us up for redemption, and that out of our fall, you would create a new creation that is so much better. And those of us who have received Christ by the Spirit of God already have this eternal life within us. And how glad we are for the great wonder of your redemption in Christ for this. And Father, we also are here to place ourselves under you because we have to also receive the cross of Christ to really get the benefit of the promise of life in a fallen world. And we have to come to make our sacrifice and be willing to give up ourselves to take up your gift of life and purpose of life. And we pray that you would now open that up to us by your word. And may we bring the blessing of that into a world that has chosen death. And may we shine with the light of life that is in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. When we look at the human side of procreation and the human touch and the human choice involved in the formation and reception of a new life, a baby, we're going to look at three things. This has three layers. The first is the human touch on creation, the bend, the twist that we put into it, and that is the subject of sin. The second is how God now involves the parents with real choices. And no child is born into the world and formed without a parental choice. I remember once reading of a woman that got pregnant. And when they inquired, who did you have this baby with? She said, with nobody. I got pregnant while swimming in a public pool. And everybody laughed. While it makes us crack a smile, this lie makes us face something. No child comes into this world without a human choice. God does not engage us in this one for the blessing and its woes without parental choice. And we're going to look at that. And then finally, we're going to see how God now meets us personally in this fallen world where people are born in sin and people have made bad choices. And now God meets us in our fallen world right where the first choices have to be made in procreation. So let's explore those three themes. The first is what I call the human touch on God's creation. Touch might be an understatement. It's a downright human force twist of the image of God, bringing in the disorientation of sin. So I'm going to begin in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. It says that Adam fathered a son in his likeness. What does that involve? Well, that is now opened up to us fully and explicitly in the explanation of the gospel in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Listen very carefully. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this is a profound verse. And when you really get into it and understand it, it says something that even a lot of Christians, pastors, theologians, and common Christians wrestle against. And that is, sin entered the world through Adam. Okay, we agree. And then, of course, death comes through the sin of Adam. It spreads to all. But there's a problem. A fetus has not sinned, but fetuses die. That's why they can be aborted. A newborn baby has not sinned personally, but the baby still has to die. It's born under the death sentence. And you say, if God will only pass the death sentence for sin, how is it that a day-old baby can die? Not for its own sins, not even for the parents' sin, but because of Adam's sin. And you say, hold it. Do you mean to say that death spreads on all because all sinned in Adam? Ooh, now that makes us struggle. I think here we really react. But I think we have to understand now a little bit of biblical grammar. I know that at this point we yawn and we want to disengage, but you know what? Grammar is important because it's the rules of speech. Speech wouldn't make sense without it. You see, in our thinking, the word all gets very quickly reduced to the crowd of individuals and therefore is equal to everyone, each person. Whereas in the Bible, it is not the case. But the word all simply looks at the whole. For example, when we think of Canada as a nation, we are not thinking simply of the sum of all individuals. But we realize that Canada as a nation has a collective historical identity. And so decisions were made 100 years ago, and they were Canadian decisions. And we still live with them, and we're responsible for them, right? And if decisions are made today to change the culture, the Constitution of Canada, those are collective decisions of the social body, and they will affect future generations. This is true of families as well. Families are social organisms, and the all of a family does not reduce to each member of the family. There is the family name, the family inheritances, the family culture. And now it becomes true that if a nation makes a collective decision and it changes its identity and status in the community of nations, every individual member of that nation carries the fault. Now, I had to learn this practically. I was born in Germany, born a German citizen. We emigrated to Canada in 1960. And then we lived 1 mile north of the border. And much of our church life and our friends and our community was on the other side of the border. And we'd often go across the line. And the border guard would always ask us for our citizenship, our place of birth. And there were Canadians, and when they says, Canadian, no problem, you can get through. German, hand over your passport. Now, we only had one family passport for a family of 13, and Dad would not give that passport to each child. And so often we try to hide in the car. You know, hopefully he's not going to ask too many questions, but I remember whenever he would look and say, what's your citizenship? Caught. Out of the car, you're walking home on your own. Why? Because historically, there's a relationship between Canada and the U.S. that gives Canada that open border, or Canadians that open border. And when the Canadians were allowed to go through, it didn't mean they were better people than I was. It's just that they happened to participate in the national status. On the other hand, Germany, I guess, made a few mistakes, like around World War I and World War II, especially World War II. I didn't make the decisions that Hitler made and the Germans made, but you know what? I got my citizenship, my status with the Germans. Do you realize that you're born with a legal identity, with a family name, and with it comes a culture, and with it comes a way of doing things, and by the time you can make your own choices, all of that is programmed into you, that you are this, and it's all an inheritance. Why did God create the human race that way? I'm going to tell you why. Be thankful that you're created as a family, because angels weren't. Every angel sins on his own wings, and therefore there's no hope for any angel for redemption. They're all demons beside the devil. And none of them can be saved. But because mankind is created as a family and the children are born in sin, there is now this thing that God can join the family and take up the collective problem and deal with us. And therefore, God created the family in the way he did, because there he set his eternal purpose of joining the family. That's, of course, a very profound theological idea that I can't expand right now. So, what happens is this. Adam fathers a son, and Adam gives everything that is his to the son. First of all, he gives the son the image of God, and then he gives the son the family identity, the inherited status. For good, yes, every child is not simply born in the image of God on his own two feet, but they participate and share in Adam's relationship with God. It's true. Because the image of God in you is not something that is simply programming that makes you function in a glorious and wonderful way. The image of God comes with a relationship. And Adam's created relationship with God. You are created within that. But then, of course, it's also for ill. That relationship got broken. It got twisted. Adam was exiled from the tree of life, from the garden. There is alienation and separation. And quite frankly, that became part of the inheritance as well. We're born in a relationship with God that has been broken by Adam. Because when Adam sinned and Eve with him, the whole human race sinned. The whole human race broke its relationship with God. The whole human race was exiled from Eden, and every child is born outside of the Garden of Eden, that place of the original creational ground, the Garden of Delight, in perfect fellowship with God. So we have the inherited status. It's a legal status defined by God's law that if you sin, you're going to die. We've broken that law. God keeps his law. When he forms a baby, he's true to what he did as a creator. In the image of God, he's true to his law. The sin has defined the human race. It's placed it under the sentence of death. And the whole child in the womb is formed as the image of God under the broken law. Because God keeps his word, he only goes forward. Then there is the inherited nature that the child receives, the disorientation of a twist, that the image of God now always veers away and we miss the mark of God's glory. And in that disorientation, how painful life becomes. And Jesus, he brought down the principle in John 3 and 6 when he talked about the need of the new birth. He says, what is born of the flesh is flesh. One thing that we as parents have to realize, our children are born of the flesh, our human nature with its twist. And all that we can give birth to is children in the flesh. Now, at first, of course, we'd like to deny that. But as you raise a child, it comes out and you struggle with it. And in fact, often even in childhood, you don't really experience and feel the full depth of what that means until you're like David. He was a beautiful youth, good looking, obedient, a shepherd boy, talented, musical, a boy after God's own heart, anointed by the Holy Spirit, slaying a giant Goliath, a man of mighty faith, suffering for God. And we see David moving. Yes, he has mistakes and vulnerabilities, but we see here is a human being from a godly line. David looks good. And after he has reached the height of experience with God, one look brought him plummeting down to adultery and murder. And it took the prophet to point the sin out to him. And when David processed it, he had to confess before God a discovery that he had not made until that day. And that is this: behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. You know, as David struggled over, why did I do this? Have you ever been there that you've done something really stupid, really, really bad? It's coming down on you, and you begin to search, what's the cause? David could say, well, it was Bathsheba. No, it wasn't. She just did the normal thing. It was you, your look. You know, we would have said, oh, David, maybe it was your mother. She was really pretty, or your dad, or whatever. You know, be Freudian about this. You know, forget it. David, by the Spirit of God, realized it really came from within me at the core of my being, and he discovered for all that he'd experienced of God, all the good character development, there was a formation at the core. He was formed with it in the mother's womb. But he doesn't blame it on God, but rather he focuses on the human side. And that is that, as it were, within the very mold, the human mold in which God formed him, there was the shape of sin. I just want to pause. You know, as we walk by the Spirit, we're always struggling against the flesh. And I believe the closer you come to God, the more sensitive you become to sin in you, and the more experiential knowledge you will have of the hard fact of original sin, not even the Spirit dwelling in you and giving you all that good experience gets rid of that core bent in sin, and it makes you groan for resurrection life, for the completion of your salvation. Won't it be beautiful when we have a body that no longer has that inheritance of the sin nature in it? Everything we feel just pulsates with the desires of eternal life. But of course, there's a choice behind that, and that is the choice to surrender to the cross and be born again. But let's move on. Not only is there the inherited status, a broken relationship with God under God's law, the inherited nature of sin, there's then the inherited culture. The Bible teaches this very clearly. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we were dead in sin, walking in the course of the world, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind, by nature, children of wrath. You know, you get the idea that we're born in a world that's in this course of life of sin. Peter talks about us being redeemed from the futile way of life received by tradition from our fathers. Do you realize that sin is a culture that is handed on as a tradition? As children, in the very language they learn, something that, by the way, parents begin to struggle with two-year-olds, they go into the world, to the playground, and they interact with other people, and they come home with language, and mom has to cart them off and wash their mouth with soap or whatever it takes to convince the kid not to speak. Because you see, sin, the twist, gets encoded in our language. Not just in bad words, but even in words like love, rights, good, bad. It's amazing how in the stories that are told and everything, everything gets this twist to it. And sin becomes an inherited way of living, an inherited culture. And if you raise your children in the Lord in a perfect holy culture, I'm going to tell you, even their little sin nature is going to start twisting everything. And so sin is systemic. And when you receive a child, you receive a child with that. You might say, okay, I can understand the broken status born outside the Garden of Eden. I can see the twisted nature born as flesh. What about the culture? I'm going to warn you of something. Your child is culturally formed by the time the child comes out of the womb. Because do you realize that whether it is taste, if you like garlic and spicy stuff, your child is going to have the taste of that already coming out. I remember once there was this couple. They came raw from the world. They ended up on my doorstep in Vancouver, and they entered into the Bible study fellowship and culture. and they were very eager. And the woman, she gets pregnant and then gives birth to a child. And she came up to me and says, it's interesting that every time you're in a room and speak, my child turns and cranes the neck toward you. You know why? Because the child has already developed voice recognition, knows the voice of the mother and the father and the preacher. But the other side is, think of the bad voices. Think of mom screaming and yelling or dad in a rage. Hey, you don't realize how already language, programming, and all those deeper core things are happening while God is forming the child in the mold of the mother's womb and of the family. Boy, does that put the fear of God into you? I'm going to tell you, parents, we don't realize how deep this goes. Walk in the Lord. Deal with your flesh. This becomes really important. Now, there's also built-in hope. Jesus put his finger on it when he said in John 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You see, the Jew says, we're not slaves. We're born of Abraham. We're free. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, you see, the thing with slavery is it's layered as well, because there is legal ownership. If you're a slave, you don't own yourself. Legally, somebody else owns you. That is the inherited legal status. But then as a slave, you are bound to work as a slave, to act as a slave. And that is that slave nature gets formed in you. And then finally, you're confined to live in slave quarters and to have your social life and your hopes and your prospects within a slave culture. Slavery is actually a very big thing. And Jesus is saying, don't think that you are master of your own sin. If you have sinned, the sin defines you. The sin shapes your mind. It begins to mold your nature. And quite frankly, it becomes your culture. Sin overtakes you. It always gets the mastery over the person who sins. Wow, the Jews never thought of themselves as enslaved in that way. But Jesus builds in hope, because he goes on to say in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, Jesus is saying, while I have to tell you that you're sinners and you're enslaved, built into human nature is a hope, a possibility that the Son of God can set you free. Now, in saying that, Jesus is taking up a note from Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had sinned and they showed how sin had wrapped them up and twisted them, God comes on the scene and says, Adam, where are you? And God confronts Adam. But the first thing he addresses is not Adam or Eve, but the serpent, the devil. And he cursed the devil. But there he made a promise. Genesis 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will strike his heel, but he will bruise your head. You know what God was saying at this point? Sin and death do not get the last word. But God steps into a fallen world, and he gives the hope of life. But the hope of life not simply in babies being born in a baby mill, all of them having to be born with a sin nature under the sentence of death. But actually through it, God is now going to work with the ultimate hope of destroying Satan through mankind. It's an interesting one, because you see, God always keeps his word. He will never step aside from his word. And when he said, let us make man in our image, and we saw that that means that mankind would represent God. After that, God will do nothing in human history but through mankind representing him. If God did anything bypassing mankind, he would break his first word that man is his representative. So God tied himself to us. That's pretty awesome, right? And so now to defeat Satan, God doesn't use the almighty power and just give him that thunderbolt, that strike that wipes Satan out. Because if God did that, God would break his own word. Because now God tied himself to mankind, and only through mankind can God defeat Satan. Because all of God's action in history on earth must be through human beings. I suppose that's why the Bible's so big. It's such a long story. Because we're so finite, and it takes a lot of human beings for God to work everything out through human beings. And it goes on till the second coming, the end of this world. God is now saying, okay, he's going to enlist mankind to deal with the devil. He's going to give the hope of birth and of life, the seed of the woman. It's interesting that God says, what I'm going to do is take up motherhood. Now, if you read Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. He made them male and female. God decreed the blessing, be fruitful and multiply. But when we see God shaping Adam's personal world, he makes Adam discover everything step by step out of his loneliness, his need. He crafts the woman. He receives her and embraces her as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The two shall be one flesh. There is the physical union. But you'll notice there's no mention of babies in the Garden of Eden. I don't think that Adam and Eve discovered parenthood in the Garden of Eden. It's a secret that God kept, which, by the way, for marriage is very important. Don't make your children the purpose of staying together. The union was created as the first relationship that stands on its own ground, independent of whether you have children or not. But when Adam and Eve fell, God introduces the theme of babies. And this became God's way that in a world where Adam and Eve are under the sentence of death, there's future life. There's a promise of life. And then God says that he's going to start it in the heart of the woman, that he's going to turn the heart of the woman in the process of being a mother against the serpent, against Satan. Because of that bond, she's going to turn against that which destroys the life of this child. And she's going to raise her seed. And that would be coming out of that faith that Eve had and that hostility to Satan. Now, that seed in the Hebrew is masculine. And so we kind of get the female and male balance again going here. If the woman incubates this hatred, the godly woman, right in the formation of a child, in her love, in her protectiveness against evil, which is, by the way, very true in actual experience. Women usually are much more fierce and emotional about protecting their kids than fathers are. That's an interesting one. I mean, when we talk about procreation, I might actually go into that. God placed it into that wonderful nature of women that often is so mystifying to men. And a godly woman there is going to doubly hate Satan because of the love for this child. And the image is that she will breathe into the heart of that child that hostility against the devil and his kingdom to protect life. And then, of course, the male seed rises, which he becomes Jesus Christ in the end, to actually go out there and wage the war. And in the battle, it's a mortal combat. God, again, does not spare the human side, the man born, the seed of the woman, the ultimate consequence of sin, the strike of the serpent in the heel, and Jesus died. But by taking on the vision of life that God added in the scene of death through childbirth and motherhood, by embracing that and going through and carrying out the final battle from the heart, turned against Satan, right to the body conflict against evil in the public square, as it were, taking the hit. And by the way, it's really true. You can see it with boys. They're kind of born to fight, and it needs to be channeled in the right direction. Don't take that out of them. And then Satan's head is crushed when the seed of the woman takes the bite in obedience to God. And then God has enlisted mankind now under the conditions of existence outside of Eden. The children are shaped by God in the womb as the image of God. And then in the mold of that womb, yes, the sin nature gets into that. Children are born, and now the great conflict of history has to unfold through childbirth. And it is very interesting that Jesus is the last human being and the last Jew on record who has a genealogy that goes back to Adam. Nobody after Jesus has that genealogy. Because when the temple was destroyed in judgment on Judaism, the archives in which all genealogies were kept were utterly destroyed. No Jew knows today that he's actually a son of Abraham. because they don't have a genealogy. And it is interesting, the only Jew who can prove and has the record that he's the son of Abraham and the son of Adam is Jesus. I mean, that's quite amazing. And you know, it's interesting because he came down through the line of procreation. God, you see, always walks a straight line in his way. Now for us, we have to stand and look in awe at this. God forms a child. Yes, the child has the formation of the mold of sin of Adam and Eve built into it. Yes, the child is born outside of Eden. Yes, Satan is working havoc. There's a spiritual dominion. There is a whole spiritual human culture in which a child is born. And it is such that it would make us really wonder, is it worth bringing a child into this world? But remember this, a child is only born because God uses procreation to bring in a hope of life in a scene of death. And God joins mankind under sin with the hope of life through his work of procreation. And God's purposes are going to be pursued through it. And I'm going to tell you something. None of us can be born again and can enter the kingdom of God without having been born as the image of God in sin under the sentence of death. We wouldn't be here. And as far as the future goes, God will only have generations of believers and saints who will carry out the battle against Satan to the end through people that were born. And you know what that means? That we must receive the children God forms in the womb, not only as the precious gift of the image of God being formed, it's sacred, but also as the bearer of the promise. Every child that is born is a token by God that there is going to be life beyond your death, beyond the way you messed it up. There's life, and God is enlisting the mother, and he is enlisting the father to commit and make the sacrifice by receiving that child, because while that child has inherited the image of God, the sin, the death sentence, the child has also inherited the promise to mankind that through childbirth, God gives a future of life that he will carry out and through to victory in Jesus Christ. And every Christian couple now has to receive this gift with the pain that it brings and the struggle. When you get a child, God is enlisting you in his war against evil. And when you get a child, God is giving you a token of the hope of the future of mankind. But if people reject that child, they are rejecting the hope of life. They're rejecting and refusing to give themselves over to God's battle for future life and for the ultimate defeat of Satan. They are bowing out. And so in abortion, they reject the image of God being created, and they reject the hope and the only hope that God gave to Adam and Eve. Life rising out of death comes through procreation, and it must rise to the ultimate conflict with evil and the defeat of evil. Think of what a child is born with. And I'm just going to review it, and then we'll go to the communion. Child is born with Adam's created status in the image of God, in a relationship with God, but also with his fallen status in sin under the death sentence. A child is born with Adam's nature after the likeness of God, with all those personality capacities to become like God, to act like God. But the child is also born in the likeness of Adam. You know, the way Adam acted, well, it's all in the child. Flesh of flesh. By the way, parents, whenever your children exasperate you, check yourself. When you see bad traits, check your genetic history. There's an inheritance of nature. Take responsibility. Take ownership. A child is then born also with a culture, and especially in a godly home. There's a dimension of Eden, of walking with God and living with God by the Spirit of God, a sanctification that happens. But there's also the bigger culture of the world. And a child carries this heavy burden. And we have brought the child into this world to carry the burden further. If it stopped there, who would want to have children? But remember, there is another inheritance in the scene of death. And the guaranteed future that God will back up the mother in her mothering instinct through childbearing, to enlist her in her love of life for her little child, if she does it in faith and godliness, to actually use that to bring about the defeat of evil in the world. And Jesus Christ stands as the Son of Man, the true seed of the woman virgin born, but he does enlist all of us in it. And therefore, I would say to us as Christians, we need really to stand with fear and trembling, make the choice as God sets before us life and death. Choose life, the image of God, and don't terminate it. Choose the promise of life, God's purpose through life to bring about the victory. Don't opt out, and by opting out, leave the devil the victory in history. Choose life, but God is setting it before us. And because we're made in the image of God, God has chosen, and he works in our hearts to choose. But we have to receive the precious gift full of wonder, and we have to receive the gift that is going to demand from you and from us the ultimate sacrifice. If you choose that baby, you are signing off on your selfish little single life or couple life. That baby's going to demand your whole life to be sacrificed. And those who reject it, woe be unto them. Now, it's not just the choice of a man and a woman. It is also the choice of a community. Because we're family, we're social beings. Honestly, pregnancy, receiving a child, really requires a lot of social support, community support. The world fails. It's a death culture because it's a sin culture. They choose sin and they choose death. The church has to be the life culture. And, you know, it's at the communion that we come to the family table. And here everything is brought into focus. And here again, we make our commitments. Jesus was the only person, only human being who actually chose to be born because none of us chose. And Jesus is the only person who ever chose to die, because we can't choose to die because the death sentence is passed over us before we're born. But Jesus, the Son of God, came and he chose to be born. And because he was sinless and he didn't have to die, he chose to die. Why? Because he chose to be the seed of the woman and to be God joining us right where it starts, born in a sinful world. But he was sinless. And right there where it ends, born to die, and there carried through the decisive victory over Satan. And now he calls us to join him. And here we again always remember, we only get the victory of life if we savor and taste and digest the sacrifice to actually make it our own and to receive the forgiveness of our sins, to get a new relationship with God, and then to also suffer and pay the price for being joined to God in his battle with evil. So we also join in the glory of his victory and kingdom. And so God bless us.